Does God care? That's a good question, isn't it? Sitting here this morning, I think most of us would probably scoff at that question. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, we could probably say that's crossed our minds during our lives in some form or fashion. Further, if we're being honest, that question is a common one in the world today. It begins with, does God exist? And then the follow-up question is, if He does exist, does He care? Does He care about the orphan struggling to make sense in the world? Does He care about the tyrant dictator oppressing His people? Does He care about you and me as we try to navigate our everyday lives and all the challenges that it presents? If God does exist, and if He does care, what does that mean? Those are questions that have eternal consequences to them. Those are questions that we must know the answer to. Those are questions that we will have answers from in the book of Amos. If you'll turn with me to the book of Amos, it's going to be right after the book of Joel, there in your Old Testament. We're going to begin the book of Amos today, and it's a little bit longer than the other minor prophets that we've gone through so far, so we'll be here for a couple of months, I think. And we move from one of the more well-known minor prophets in Jonah to probably one of the least-known minor prophets in Amos. It will be kind of striking as we move through this book, though, how Amos compares to Jonah. We'll explain a little bit more of that as we move on today and as we move through the book. Now, the author of this book is obvious. The book bears his name, and we're told quickly here in chapter 1, verse 1, that he is the author of the book. Now, unlike some other books, including the previous book that we did our intro to in 1 Peter, the author has little debate. There's really no debate as to who the author is. There's no conspiracy theories that somebody else wrote this book or that Amos is not the true author of this book. Now, for a minor prophet, we actually know quite a bit about Amos. It's not common to know a lot about the background of a minor prophet or about the person of a minor prophet, but we do know a good bit about him. Not so much from history outside of Scripture, but from the book itself. The book itself gives us some details and some information about him that we generally don't get about minor prophets. Now, from the opening verse, we read, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So we see quickly here in verse 1 of chapter 1 that Amos is from the town of Tekoa. Now, Tekoa was a small town in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was about 10 to 12 miles south of Jerusalem. Even though it was a small town or a small village there in Judah, it actually makes an appearance in several occasions in Scripture. One of those occasions is in 2 Samuel. If you remember the story of where Joab sends a woman into David, King David, because David is refusing to speak to Absalom, his son, because Absalom had organized the death of his other son Amnon after Amnon had raped his sister Tamar. Absalom comes back into the kingdom and David refuses to speak to him or meet him for some time. So Joab sends this woman in with a bit of deceit, and she spins this story about two sons who she had, who had gotten into a quarrel. One had died and the other one was still alive after being murdered by his brother, and the town that she was from had all come together to take the life of her second son. She gives this story to David, and of course David responds by telling her that he's going to save his son. Now, none of that really has any bearing on our book today, but it is true that the woman that came to him that day was from Tekoa. same place that Amos is from. Tekoa is mentioned in a few other places in Scripture, including 2 Chronicles chapter 11, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and a couple of other places. But nonetheless, it was still a small village that existed in obscurity for the most part, other than the few references there in Scripture. There would have been really no reason for the eyes of Israel or Judah to take special notice of someone from Tekoa, like Amos. Now, it's important to remember that at this point in history, the history of Israel, Israel had been split, and we're pretty well familiar with this truth, but Israel had been split into two different kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, and there was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes and was referred to as Israel. It kept the name. The southern tribe, or the southern kingdom, only had two tribes, and it consisted of Judah and Benjamin, and it was known as Judah. It carried the name of Judah. Now, there was no love loss as a vast general rule between these two kingdoms after the split. Most people from each kingdom really did not like the other people from the other kingdom. They were treated as enemies of each other most of the time. They warred on multiple occasions. So Amos is a unique prophet because he is a man who was from the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to prophesy. Now, if Amos was going to purely preach about how great the northern kingdom was, if that's what his purpose was, to go up there and tell them how great they were and how all the people around them were wrong and bad, then I'm sure there would have been no issue. But as most true prophets of God, the message that Amos was sent with was not one that was going to be popular. It wasn't going to be popular in Judah or Israel, but it certainly wasn't going to be popular in Israel as he was a man from the southern tribe of Judah. Chapter 1 also tells us that Amos was a shepherd. It's interesting to note that Amos here uses a unique word for shepherd. It's one that refers to a sheep master, not just the common shepherd. It's used one other time in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 4, where Mesha, the king of Moab, was called by the same title. So it's a very good possibility that Amos wasn't just some poor sheep herder, but was one who was well established and probably well off financially. If so, then Amos's decision to leave his calling as a sheep master and to follow the call of the Lord without question, without argument, shows a level of faith in Amos and obedience that's not found in other well-known men of Scripture such as Moses and Gideon. Now, much like the apostles in Jesus' day, when God called Amos here, he answers immediately, it seems, and he forsook his worldly comforts to serve God. It's what he does. That's a great example for us here in the person of Amos. Amos wasn't just a shepherd, though. In chapter 7 of the book, Amos goes on to state that he was a dresser of sycamore figs, or he cultivated and grew sycamore trees. So he had kind of a dual profession. He's the only prophet to give his profession prior to his calling, to let us know what he did prior to God calling him to be a prophet. He didn't do this to brag, but to make a point that he had no reason, he had no desire to prophesy against Israel before God called him, and that he had not done so out of money. He didn't answer this call so he could get money. He didn't do it out of a sense of duty to his family. He'd always been in a line of prophets or priests, and so he was doing it out of a duty. He did this, he answered this call, and he was preaching to Israel purely because God had called him to do it, and he was being obedient to God's call. Now, to chase a quick rabbit, it's impossible to ignore the fact that Amos here and many other men in Scripture have been used by God consistently despite their obscurity, despite them not being well-known, and them being perhaps the least expected people to deliver God's Word. God consistently does that in His Scripture. Now, that's not to say that God hasn't used well-known men and well-respected men to deliver His Word either, but He's constantly making the point that He, God, alone chooses and uses who He wishes despite their origin, despite their background, despite how rich they may be, how eloquent they may be, whatever it might be. God does the choosing and He uses as He sees fit. Further, God is the power behind the message. It's not the messenger. It's God. A person doesn't have to be the smartest. They don't have to be the wealthiest. They don't have to be the most influential. They don't have to be the best looking to be used by God to deliver His word. I don't say that to say that education is bad or that a seminary degree is wrong. Those are good things in and of themselves, and we should do our best to educate ourselves and to be more familiar with God's Scripture and use all the tools that we can. I also don't say that to say that a wealthy or influential person should be ignored if they deliver God's message. The point is that God can send and does use people from all walks of life, and the only thing that we need to judge when someone is delivering the message of God to us is whether it is truthful according to God's Word or whether it's not. Now, Amos was a contemporary, or in other words, he prophesied around the same time as the prophets Isaiah and Hosea, and maybe even around the same time as Jonah. Jonah, obviously, is the most recent prophet that we have on our minds, having just finished that book. And Amos couldn't be more opposite of Jonah as a man or in his message, or at least who it's delivered to. Jonah ran from God. We know that, right? Jonah ran from God when he was called. Then he was angered by God's will and his choice to save the people of Nineveh. Amos, on the other hand, answered God's call to prophesy, and we have no record of any complaint, any record of argument. He just goes. Again, from chapter 7, we know he was not a descendant of any priest or any prophet. He had no formal training as a preacher of God's word. He was a farmer and from an unremarkable village. And God had chosen him to send to preach to Israel. Amos could have been like Moses. He could have complained that he wasn't worthy, that God had chosen the wrong person, or that he needed to call somebody else who was more articulate or more worthy of that call. Or he could have been like Jonah, and he could have hated the message that God had for him to preach. But instead, he just faithfully answers God's call, and he goes. Amos obeyed God from the beginning without complaint. His name means burden or burden bearer, and that seems to be fitting of his ministry. He seems to have a burden laid on him by God that he didn't dare ignore, but delivered in faithfulness. Later, even as he seems to be kicked out of Israel by King Jeroboam and his wicked priest Amaziah, we will see Amos seemingly not fazed by this at all. He continues to boldly proclaim God's message despite that. Amos seemed to realize without question that the power was not in him, but in God and in His Word. There was no reason for Amos to feel deficient or think himself inferior just because of his uneducated background, because if he had chosen, or if he had been chosen and sent by God, and he was preaching God's Word faithfully, then again, the power was in God and of God. And Amos didn't need any other power, right? And we can use that same confidence, whether we be standing up here preaching God's Word, teaching God's Word in Sunday school, or going forth and teaching people or telling people about God's Word in our witness and in our everyday lives. God has given us His Word, and if we are faithful to His Word and we use His Word, then He's the power behind that. There's no reason to think we're deficient or unable to deliver it. As far as the date of this book, we cannot be exactly certain of when this book was written, but we can be pretty close. Amos tells us that he prophesied here in verse 1 during the reign of Jeroboam in Israel. And this is actually Jeroboam the second. He was a descendant of Jeroboam, the son of Solomon, who was responsible for splitting the kingdom. And he also prophesied during the time of Uzziah, King Uzziah, who was the king of Judah during this time. Jeroboam the second reigned from 793 BC to 753 BC, a span of about 40 years. While King Uzziah reigned from 792 BC to 740 BC. So we know Amos prophesied during that period of time at least. Somewhere within that 50-year period or time period, 40-year time period. Amos clues us in a little more here by saying that it was 2 years prior to the earthquake. He just says the earthquake. Now, earthquakes are often associated with God's judgment and are precursors to it. And this earthquake here that Amos mentions and refers to is no different. It is a precursor to God's judgment, as this is a lot of what this book is about, God's coming judgment. This earthquake apparently was a massive one because 100 years later, the prophet Zechariah in chapter 14 of that book mentions that same earthquake. He refers to that same earthquake. So it was an earthquake that was well known, that was remembered for some time. Other than that mention, though, there in the book of Zechariah, there is no other mention in Scripture of this earthquake, and it has been very difficult to find anything outside of Scripture in secular history which would date this earthquake, would give us a specific date to this earthquake. There are some secular history and extra-biblical suggestions of when that earthquake took place, and so when this book was written. Jewish tradition, verified by the great Israelite historian Josephus, states that this earthquake happened when King Uzziah, again the king reigning during this book, the writing of this book, when he went into the temple and he was cursed with leprosy until the day he died. He went into the temple and he tried to burn incense, and if you recall, he was cursed with leprosy, and he kept that leprosy until the day he died. There's also some boundaries given to us in chapter 6 of this book, boundaries of the kingdom of the northern kingdom of Israel. And so based on that and Jewish tradition, it would likely put this book being written sometime around 760 BC, right in the middle of the reigns of these two kings. It's very possible that Amos's ministry was a very quick one. It didn't take place over a span of a lot of years. It was a quick one, maybe the span of 2 years up leading up to the earthquake, or maybe even sooner than that. But make no mistake, Amos will say everything that God sends him to say. He will say everything he needs to and everything that God puts on him to say. Amos is sent by God during perhaps the most prosperous and economically well-off time for Israel and for Judah since the reign of King Solomon. Now, during the reign of King Solomon, if you're familiar with that reign and with Scripture, that what Scripture says about that reign, it was a very wealthy time for the nation of Israel. Silver was like rock, basically. I mean, it was very common. It was one of the greatest expansions of the kingdom itself as far as territory goes. And this would have been the next greatest time in the history of Israel as far as economics and as far as the expansion of the boundaries of Israel. We know from secular history that most of the nations surrounding Israel during this time were either going through a period where they were weaker militarily, or they were preoccupied by other nations. They were warring with other nations, and Israel was not really on their radar. Israel's, the northern kingdom's, biggest threat had been Syria during this time, and Assyria had recently defeated them some few years before. Now, Assyria would eventually defeat Israel and take them captive, and that would be the judgment that is prophesied here in this book, as we'll find out later. But during the time of the writing of this book, they were weakened militarily because of weak kings, and they were not warring with Israel during this period of time, and they weren't a great threat to them. To the Israel's south, Libya and Sudan were fighting and warring over Egypt and with Egypt. So this period of time would have been the height of power and prosperity for Israel after the split of the kingdom. The only resistance, really, to King Jeroboam in the north and his thirst for fame and territory and control would have been King Uzziah and the southern kingdom of Judah. So Amos was sent, in my opinion, to a modern-day America in many ways. I'm certainly not implying that America is now Israel, but what I am saying is that Israel, just as America is now and has been for some time, was experiencing time where families were safe and not under much fear of war. They were very comfortable financially. Life had become easy for them, and they had grown arrogant in that time. They had grown complacent in that time, and they'd grown morally corrupt, as we'll see working through this book. Even worse, though, they had convinced themselves that they were okay spiritually. It's important to remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had set up their own temple for worship in Bethel, which was located in Israel. It was not located in Judah. It was away from the temple in Jerusalem. They refused to go to the temple in Jerusalem, the temple that God actually resided in and had ordained worship in. They thought that it was acceptable to just do this. They thought it was acceptable to worship the way they wanted to, despite how God had ordained their worship. Now, this type of recipe, this moral complacency, this material comfort, this peace, this feeling of spiritual superiority or acceptance from God despite not following God, it is a recipe for disaster at any time. It can lead people to moral decay. And this period in Israel was one of the worst spiritually and morally in their history. Amos speaks to this in his preaching, and we'll see this in the book. We find passages like chapter 3, verse 15, in which God states that He will strike the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end. Apparently, the people of Israel had grown into prosperity to the point where they had multiple houses, and they had built them lavishly. In chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Amos gives the indictment from God to Israel. He says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria." And notice here, he says, "Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring that we may drink.'" Apparently, this had become a time for the people of Israel to take advantage of the poor and the less fortunate and oppress them. Further, it looks like they were just partying. They were just living it up, bringing drink to drink it up. Greed and hunger for material prosperity had become commonplace for the people of Israel, and Amos deals with that throughout this book. Further on in chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, Amos continues with this picture of Israel during his time of prophesying. He states, beginning in verse 4, "Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain? And the Sabbath, that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, 'Surely I will never forget any of their deeds.'" So not only were they taking advantage of the poor and living it up, they also had the gall to go through religious motions prescribed by the law, but just participating in required festivals and observing the Sabbath. Did you pick up on that there in that passage? It's what they were there, just going through the motions. They just wanted to get through the new moon or the required religious festivals, right? So in order to sell grain again and make more money, that's all they cared about. They wanted the Sabbath to be over so that they could sell wheat and they could cheat their neighbor and they could enslave their fellow Israelites again. They were going through the motions. They were observing the Sabbath and they were observing the festivals, but they had no heart for it. They didn't care about them at all. They were just going through it. And they thought this was acceptable to God. Again, all they cared about during this time was what was in it for them. They cared more about their economic prosperity than anything to do with the Lord. Clearly, as we see here, they were in a time of prosperity where money and luxury was all that was on their mind. It was one thing for the pagan nations around Israel to live for themselves and act wickedly, but it was entirely different for God's chosen people to do that. And then to give the outward appearance that they were still holy by going through religious ceremony. It disgusted God. As verse 7 states there in chapter 8, it spoke to their arrogance and their pride. This was no easy task for Amos to go to and preach to this nation. Now, preaching to the lost world is difficult. It might be harder at times, though, to preach to people who claim to be godly and who go through some of the motions of religious ceremony, yet their hearts are just as far from God as the lost world. As Trent Butler puts it, Amos had to argue with a religious people that their religious practices, though rooted in ancient tradition, made them sinners, not saints in God's eyes. How much does that statement ring true today? Does that set home and set with us today? We find ourselves in America in many ways not so different than Israel at this time, honestly. But this was the Israel that Amos was sent to. And this is the setting in which we find this book. Now, Amos wasn't just sent to prophesy judgment on the surrounding pagan nations, although he does. That is what he begins with. He's not just sent to preach judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel either, which would have also been seen as an enemy of his during this time. Amos was given a prophecy of even his own home, Judah, Now, Judah was in a sense of spiritual revival at this time under King Uzziah. King Uzziah had worked pretty hard to rid the kingdom of idols. 2 Chronicles chapter 26 tells us that King Uzziah was made king at the age of 16, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He set himself to seek God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosperous. But even though Uzziah was a godly king most of his life, and then his son Jotham was also a godly king who came right after him, there was still no true revival in the nation of Judah. The people still remained wicked. In fact, chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles tells us that the people of Judah still followed corrupt practices. And so God pronounces judgment on Judah through Amos as well. Now that judgment would come much later than the judgment pronounced on Israel here in this book, but the people of Judah would continue to ignore God's word through his prophets, and judgment would still come. Just go read Jeremiah if you want and see the fulfillment of that. Judgment came on Judah for them ignoring. It's going to come on Israel prior to that, and Amos is going to declare that in this book. Now, the purpose of this book, of Amos' writing of this book, Amos' declaration here was meant to be a warning and a reminder that God is interested in the affairs of all nations and that he will judge the wicked. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos makes clear that God's rule extended to all peoples in all nations, and he has clear expectations on how people are to live their lives. This was the message Israel was open to receiving as long as it pertained to foreign nations around them, nations which they hated. They were okay with this message, would have been okay with this message, as long as it was just these foreign nations. Now, if Jonah prophesied during Amos' ministry, which is very likely, then we know exactly how much Israel hated their enemies and how the preaching of judgment on their enemies would have been a welcomed message. Amos begins his preaching in that manner as well. Like I said, that's the beginning of his preaching. It is about the other nations, the surrounding nations of Israel. I can only imagine that despite him being a prophet from Judah, the Israelites here, as he went in preaching in this northern kingdom, would have fully supported Amos to begin with. They would have been all behind his message to begin with. He would have gotten quite a few amens as he preached this judgment on his enemies. This is a prophet that we can get behind. I can hear it. But those amens will soon turn to anger as Amos will begin to tell them that they also are wicked and they also are bound for God's judgment. It could be said that Amos has one central or main point in his message, and he summarizes it, I think, in chapter 4, verse 12, when he states, he tells Israel to prepare to meet your God. That's Amos' central message, prepare to meet God. Ironically, around the same time that Jonah is preaching a message which doesn't seem to mention repentance and God relenting from judgment to a wicked people in Nineveh who had no prior relationship with the Lord, who had no word from God prior to Jonah, and whom God had not delivered from bondage as he had Israel, Amos is sent to preach a very similar message to the people of God in Israel. You'll find really no promise of hope or expectation to escape judgment to Israel in this book. Yet, the wicked people from Nineveh turned from their sin at the preaching of Jonah. While the people of Israel, God's people, will continue to reject Amos, continue to reject the preaching of God's word, and therefore reject God, and they would soon see this promise of judgment unfold. It's interesting that in chapter 5, verse 15, Amos states this. He says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." It is the only mention of potential relenting from this judgment in the whole book. And it's not even a one of surety. He's not even saying that it's going to happen. He says, maybe it will happen if you do so. Again, no promise of forgiveness, but a hope in a merciful God that he might relent at true repentance. This was the same hope that the pagan king of Nineveh expressed, wasn't it? After he heard God's judgment, pending judgment, He had this same basic statement of, let's turn from our evil, let us repent, let us be in sackcloth and ashes, and maybe the Lord will repent, maybe the Lord will have mercy, basically. And what did God do? He did indeed repent or relent from the disaster from Nineveh. He did not bring judgment on them during that period of time. He brought a great revival. But Israel, they have no interest in repenting. They have no interest in heeding the warning of Amos. And so judgment does in fact come because the people of Israel care nothing about God's word. This book will break down in three main sections. In chapter 1 and 2, Amos will pronounce judgment on the nations. These nations will include, again, both the enemies of Israel, it will include Israel, and it will include Judah at the very end. Beginning in chapter 3 and going through chapter 6, Amos will pronounce a specific condemnation on Israel. He will draw attention to the specific sins that they were guilty of and the reason why God was bringing judgment on them. Then in chapter 7 through chapter 9, Amos will give a detailed vision of the future judgment to come. But God, as He does in every pronouncement of judgment on Israel and Judah, will not leave them without hope. This book will end, the last five verses will give a promise of restoration, a promise of God remaining true to His promise to be faithful to Israel despite their unfaithfulness to Him. A few lessons for us to hopefully learn as we move through the book. This should first and foremost remind us, again, that no nation, even one who claims to be God's chosen nation or a Christian nation, is immune to the judgment of God when they turn from Him. There is no resting on history. There is no past because our parents or grandparents went to church and were godly people. Each generation is responsible for their own actions, their own choices, and each nation is responsible to God for her sins. Amos will teach us that the whole world is accountable to the one true God. Instead of beginning our look at the problems of everyone else, we should begin by looking inside. Whether that be as an individual, whether it be as a church body, whether it be as Christians in general, or whether it be as a nation, the look starts here. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. We are quick to point fingers at everyone else and take note of how wrong or wicked everyone else is, but we're just as quick to overlook our own sins and our own problems. That's exactly what Israel was doing at this time, and it's something that Amos will address as we move through this book. Another lesson to be learned in this book is that material blessings and material comfort should not be our chief desire. It shouldn't be the chief desire for anyone, but especially for a Christian. We should be thankful for them, but we should be prepared to give them up for the sake of our service to God. They are far too often a stumbling block to us, and they can lead us to complacency to God's word as we chase after those things instead of the things of God. And again, that's where we find Israel as Amos is prophesying to them. Lastly, and there will be other lessons as we move through the book that we'll learn, but I believe these to be the more prominent ones in this book. God cares about everything and everyone in His creation. He cannot be more clear about that in His Word. That He is not a God who just sits back and ignores what's going on in His creation. That's not the God that we serve. He is actively involved and always bringing about things according to His sovereign will and according to His plan. That truth should bring us comfort, but it should also bring a measure of fear. Comfort for the believer as we walk with Him, knowing that no matter how insignificant we might seem to the world, our every breath is known and directed by our loving Savior. Fear, though, for the sinner, because they're not going to escape judgment no matter how much they ignore God. God has a standard, and that standard is perfection. We all fail. None of us meet that standard. We will either stand in judgment for our failure to meet that standard, or we will stand in perfection through the blood of Jesus Christ. The warnings in this book and throughout Scripture are clear and they are constant. And no one is going to have an excuse in that day of judgment. When God speaks, we need to listen. Amos brings that truth out throughout this whole book. Now, we've dealt with verse 1. Let's quickly deal with verse 2 as we wrap up. In verse 2, we read, "And he said," being Amos, "the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." This verse and this message here in this verse, it really sets the tone for the rest of the book. Amos begins with a chilling picture, really, for the people of Israel. He states, "The Lord roars from Zion, and he utters his voice from Jerusalem." Now, for us, this statement of this lion roaring, it really might not strike much of a chord with us today. Not nearly as much as it did for the people of Israel. We live in an area of the world where the only lion we ever see is either on TV or in a zoo. We never see one in person other than maybe a zoo. And a lion is not an animal, again, that really strikes a lot of fear into us, honestly. Not because we don't know they're dangerous, but because, again, they're just not one that we live around and we have to deal with. We don't have to hear that ferocious roar of a hungry lion about to pounce on its prey. We don't have to be on the lookout for this massive, deadly animal wandering around in our backyard, ready to kill at any moment. The closest thing we have to relate most of the time is the fear of stepping on a poisonous snake, probably. Perhaps you've gotten chills if you've heard the cry of a panther at night, but those are far distant from the danger and the roar of a lion, and those that know the danger of a lion having lived closely and personally with them. A lion's roar comes right before it attacks, and this is the picture that Amos begins his sermon with. A lion ready to attack. States, "The Lord roars from Zion," the indication being that judgment is about to come at the hand of God, and it is going to come swiftly, and it is going to come surely. Joel 3:16 speaks of a time when this roar of the Lord from Zion brings with it a warning to the enemies of Israel. And we will see in the next few weeks that this is where Amos begins again. He begins with the Lord pronouncing judgment on the enemies of Israel. But God's roar here is meant for Israel and for Judah as well. By stating that this roar is coming from Zion and God's voice is coming from Jerusalem, both again referring to the same place, Amos is accomplishing two things. First, he no doubt initiates some animosity towards him, as again, the people in the northern kingdom of Israel worshipped in Bethel instead of Jerusalem. And they didn't want some Judean coming to tell them that God was in Jerusalem instead of Bethel. Amos doesn't do this, though, to try and anger them. That's not his purpose behind making this pronouncement. He just begins with the truth that God gave him. God did not dwell in Bethel, and it would have been idolatrous for the northern kingdom to worship there. Amos would have been wrong if he had stated, "The Lord roars from Bethel," right? That would have been an incorrect statement. Just so he didn't offend them, that's not what Amos should have done. We're not to purposefully anger people, but sometimes the truth will do that, even when we speak it in love. The second thing that Amos would have accomplished in stating this is that he would have put the people in Israel on notice. He would have put them on notice that this is the true message from the one true Lord. This message was not coming from one of their false prophets who only wanted to tickle their ears. This was a message from God, so listen up. Amos goes on and states, "The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." The picture here is that despite the comfort and the prosperity that they were living in at the moment, famine and drought were coming, and it was going to cover the entire land. Carmel, by name, means garden land or fertile land. And it was one of the most fertile or lush pieces of land in Israel. Isaiah, who again was prophesying to Israel around the same time that Amos is here, confirms this point about Carmel. In chapter 35 of Isaiah, he states, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon." Amos, by referring to Carmel here, is putting Israel and Judah, again, on notice out of the gate, just to begin with in this message, that judgment was coming from the Lord, it was coming quickly, and no matter how prosperous things seemed in the moment, to them as they looked around, it was going to touch the entire land. There was not going to be anywhere that was going to escape. If Carmel could wither from drought, then there was no place in Israel or Judah that could hope to escape this judgment of God. This is all-inclusive as he states that the top of Carmel withers. Again, there's to be no mistake here that all of Israel would be affected, despite what they thought they were looking at in the moment. And this is the tone which Amos begins his sermon with. This should have struck fear into the hearts of the people of Israel as they heard this. It should have put them on notice that things were not as they seemed. Despite their prosperity, despite their comfort, God was not satisfied with them in the least bit. He was far from it. They were on the brink of judgment. They had mistaken their material comfort with approval from God. Material blessings and comfort had become stumbling blocks for them. A curse, really. And that will be made clear throughout this entire book. But instead of heeding this warning, Israel will continue to ignore it, and it will result in their utter defeat at the hands of the Assyrians and captivity, their captivity, from which they still have not returned from to this day. God mercifully sent both Amos, among other true prophets, to give his word and warning. But again, they ignore it. And chapter 8, verse 12 tells us, they wander from sea to sea, or they will run, wander from sea to sea, from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. God's mercy will come to an end for them, and there will be a famine in the land of Israel. Not a physical famine without food, but a spiritual famine without word from the Lord. No more prophets will be sent to Israel to warn them and give them direction. God is long-suffering, He's merciful, He's patient, but He's not going to ignore sin forever. And if He's going to not ignore sin of His own people in Israel and in the nation He chose, then we can be sure He's not going to ignore it for anyone else either. I want to stress again that we are not Israel. America, we're not Israel. The church is not Israel. We haven't taken their place. But we would be blind if we didn't see the relevance of this book to us today. We too, as a nation, and as Christians in this nation, have lived in prosperity and comfort for a long time. I'm afraid it has become our chief concern, really. It's been what we think about more often than anything. Our prosperity, our comfort. We can hear the echo of the people of Israel today. Instead of, when is the Sabbath going to be over? For us, it's, when is church going to be over so I can just go do something that I actually want to do? When are other Christians going to stop telling me about this sin in my life? I go to church. I claim to know Jesus. So what right do they have to judge me? I deserve to live my life and be happy the way I want to. This pandemic briefly took away our ability to gather together. And there seemed to be a cry from Christians during that time. A cry to be able to assemble again. The desire to be together again, to worship the Lord together again. But I'm afraid as we've seen things open back up, that we can see that the cry was probably more in our concern about our freedom than it was about our desire to worship together. Many have quickly gathered at ball fields or restaurants or Walmart, but still claim fear in coming to church. Some were quick to be back as soon as the doors were open, but have again fallen into a pattern and a routine, finding excuses not to be in church even though the doors are open now. Now, I'm not making light of anyone's real concern with the virus or legitimate reasons to not be in church because of the virus or because of sickness. I'm not making light of missing every once in a while for church, but I am bringing to light that maybe the cry we heard during that period of time of not being together was more, again, accustomed to or akin to our desire for freedom instead of our desire to worship together. God is warning us, and He's been warning us about the judgment to come. We can all be honest and admit that God cannot be satisfied with America, nor with Christianity in America right now. We can already see a major famine of the true Word of God on our land as well. This is part of God's judgment. Let us not be guilty of contributing to that famine or that judgment. Let us stand with Amos and declare the truth of God's word as we gather together and as we go to the world around us. If we do not, then this book will be a reminder to us of how God works when His patience ends and His judgment comes. Look, I know most Christians today think that church is supposed to be only an encouragement. We come to church to be encouraged, and it should be an encouragement for sure. But there's a lot in God's word about judgment. There's a lot of warning in God's word. I think we can look at God, the God of the Bible, and see there's a reason behind that. It's because He knows the human heart. He knows how we are, even as children of God, how complacent we can be, how turned for the world we can be. And we need these reminders. Even as Christians, we need these reminders that God is not satisfied with us going through the motions, with us living for the world, with us being concerned more about our own prosperity and comfort than we are in our serving the Lord. And the world needs this. The world needs this because if they die apart from heeding these judgments, they only have eternal damnation. And our job, our responsibility is to be like Amos, to go forth without complaint, without question, and to tell them about that, to warn them, and let God do the work. Everyone stand with me.